So when Jesus was going about and he was selecting men that would follow him and learn from him and take his mission out to others, it was the unlikeliest of men, really. Many of them were fishermen, probably not real highly educated. Maybe they were, I don't know. They seemed to know the law fairly well. But you had other men like a physician, and we're going to focus on a couple of those guys in particular because of their differences, not because of what they were like. And we're going to talk about the apostles Matthew and Simon. Matthew, also named Levi. Matthew was a tax collector, and Simon was a zealot. We'll talk about that a little more as we get into looking at these two. So let's talk about Matthew, first of all, and see what we can learn about him. In Matthew 9 and verse 9, it says that Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. So here he was, a publican is a word that's normally used for a tax collector. So he was a publican, he was a tax collector. That is what he did as a livelihood. He would have been considered a traitor to the Jews because he was collecting taxes for the Romans as a Roman province. And so many people would have cut him out of their lives. They didn't like him per se because of just his livelihood. Part of the reason of that, too, is we see one of the things we see in Matthew 18, verse 17, this is when Jesus is talking about a conflict between two people, and when it gets so far that you have to separate, that you have to discipline this man. Notice what he says. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That lets us know tax collectors were not very well highly thought of. They were considered the bottom. They were considered terrible people. They were heathens. That's their classification, is they were with the heathens. So they were not highly thought of. We see in Luke chapter 19 and verse 2, a man named Zacchaeus says, "Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." We might not necessarily consider being rich one of those things that we go, you know what, that's how we're going to describe him. But in this case, I believe that one of the reasons it was described is because of likely how he got that money. They were considered extortioners. They were considered thieves because part of their livelihood was to take the taxes for the Romans, but also take a little bit on top for themselves. Evidently, Zacchaeus was very good at this, to take a little more for himself, and that made him rich. And that's why a lot of people didn't like him. For one, they worked for the Romans. Number two, because they were considered thieves and extortioners. We know that about Zacchaeus because, verse 8, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I have given half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.'" So perhaps he had done that, thinking that that was the right thing to do. I don't know. But he was a tax collector, not well thought of. That's where Matthew was. He was not the kind of guy that you would think would be one of the ones chosen by Jesus because of the livelihood that he had. Many times you read throughout the New Testament, through the life of Jesus, that many people even asked, "Well, why are you eating with the tax collectors, with the harlots, and so on and so forth?" Because you just don't do that. You don't hang out with those people. And yet Jesus called him to be one of those that followed him. Notice, when he saw him at the tax office, he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. He was a guy who recognized who Jesus was, the opportunity that was in front of him, and he gave up everything that he had so that he could go and follow him. You know, we talk often about about Peter, James, John, and Andrew leaving their nets behind. That's exactly what Matthew did. He left all of that behind, and he probably could have been very rich. For one thing, he was sitting at the office, so he might have even had a management position. He left all of that just to go follow Jesus. He was all in concerning Jesus. And so we see that, and we can take a lesson from that it's worth giving all that up to go and follow Jesus. He also probably recognized, hey, here's a chance for me to get back what I had lost by becoming a tax collector. There's a lot of things in this life that we lose because of sin. We lose a good name. We lose a lot of relationships and those types of things when we get bogged down in sin and we practice those things. Jesus is the one that can restore those if we'll give him our complete all, just like Matthew did. In Luke 5, verse 29 says, then Levi, that being Matthew, gave him a great feast. The him there is Jesus. In his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, if you consider what Matthew did for a living, who do you think he hung out with? He hung out with tax collectors. And so as he brings Jesus into his home, after having that experience with him and deciding that he was going to be a disciple of his, he comes home, has Jesus in his home, and he calls the people to Jesus that he knew. And there's a lesson in us, for us to evangelize to people that we know, regardless of their background and their situation. Those are the people we know and we have a relationship with, and we need to be evangelistically minded to bring them to Jesus. And that's what Matthew did. He was concerned about their souls as he was concerned about his when Jesus said, hey, you can be my disciple, and he brought all these people to Jesus. And so there's a lesson for us to learn from Matthew, that we, when we are all in, we help others to become all in and bring them to Jesus. So now let's look at Simon. This is a list of the apostles, and there's not a whole lot said about Simon the Zealot. But it says, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot. That's pretty much what we know about Simon the Zealot. Not a whole lot more. But he does name him and call him a zealot. Now, what does that mean? We might think of someone, a zealot, being zealous. That's really not what it means. He does have a great passion, but what he was a terrorist. He was on the other side of Matthew. Matthew was collecting taxes for the Romans. Simon was against the Roman occupation. They even had a sect of men among the zealots that would hide a dagger in their robe, and they would know just when and how to pull it out, and they would kill someone that was a Roman guard or Roman soldier or someone who was a tax collector or something like that, that was on the Roman side. And their vision was to restore Israel and to get it back where it ought to be and have their king and not have Rome occupying in Jerusalem. And so many people would have considered them terrorists at the time. But this is what happened when he began to follow Jesus. John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. What Simon the Zealot gave up was being a citizen of Israel to being a citizen of the kingdom. He was no longer a political activist for Israel. He was about the mission of Jesus Christ. And that's the change that occurred in him. His battle changed. His fight changed. Because it wasn't about restoring Israel anymore. It was about being a part of the kingdom, the church. Ephesians 6, 11, verse through, chapter 6, verse 11 through 17. I'll get it out. I knew it was going to happen too. Ate too much. It says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What Simon did was he laid down his weapons of political activism and terrorism, and he put on the armor of God. He took the helmet that was given to him and the sword of the Spirit and all these different things that were given to him by Jesus and changed everything about what he was about. That's what Jesus was able to do with him. So we learn some things about him. We need to know when the battle is worth it. Because sometimes the battles just aren't worth it. There are lots of causes out there that we can take up that mantle and we can run with that and we can fight that battle. We see it all around the world today. You have your never Trumps and your pro Trumps. And that's a battle that we can get involved in and we can wage that warfare. But to what end? I'm probably not going to change the mind of either category by getting on Facebook and ranting about whatever it is that... And I see a lot of those rants. I've never known Facebook to change anybody's mind. So I just wonder about what kind of battle are we really fighting here? We should be in the same fight that Simon was in. He gave up all that other stuff so that he could be in this war, in this battle. Let me back up there for just a minute. Okay, so now that we know who Matthew is, a tax collector for Rome, and Simon the Zealot on the other side, who was anti-Rome in every possible way. And Jesus tells them both, "You come follow me." Whew. You could just imagine some of the conversations that they had. You can almost feel the tension as both guys come in the room, right? Because they were on polar opposites of the political spectrum. What made it work? How could they possibly work together? Let's look at that. John chapter 17, this is a prayer of Jesus. Oh, I didn't know I had that. Sorry. John 17 says, this Jesus praying, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Regardless of your background and what your belief system, your worldview was, when you come to Jesus, when we all come to Jesus, we are united under him. That's what he is capable of doing. He took those 12 men with all their different backgrounds, all their different learning experiences, all their different educations, all their different works and belief systems, and they became one in Jesus Christ. So regardless of your background, whatever your political view, if you will follow after Jesus and make him your number one and you'll fight the battle for the kingdom, we can be one in Jesus Christ. That's what he's capable of doing. Number two, John 13, 34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Jesus taught them a sacrificial love. Jesus taught them, all 12 of them, but take into consideration how this would affect Matthew and Simon the Zealot. He said, "I'm going to show you what true love looks like." And he says, "I want you to love each other like I've loved you." And if we will love each other like Christ loved us, we'll get along just fine. We'll have that unity and we'll have a better relationship than what I might have with my pro-Trumpers or never-Trumpers or whatever your cause may be. It'll be a greater sense of unity because of the love that we share, because it's a sacrificial type of love. We have too many people in society, and it's crept into the church. We have too many people that aren't willing to sacrifice for others. That it's all about me. It's all about my vision. It's about what I want. It's about my political agenda. It's about this and that. What those two men specifically had to do was lay down their agenda and endure one another and those agendas and love each other like Jesus did, to sacrifice in that way. And if we'll have that kind of love, then we'll be able to come together united. Notice 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. There were, as we talked about before, just imagine those two guys coming in a room and the tense relationship that might have been there and just the atmosphere of those guys coming together. What they had to learn was to endure each other. You know, I have some friends that it's really not hard for me to hang out with. I get along with them really well. Our personalities, they just jive. And so we don't have really many conflicts. There are others, our personalities are different. I'm not blaming that person. But we just don't quite jive like others do. You know exactly what I'm talking about because you have those same type of relationships. And if we're going to have the love that Christ had, believe me, you know Christ had to endure you. He has to endure your personality, and he endured it on the cross. That's the type of love that we need to have for one another. Matthew and Simon probably had moments that they had to endure one another to love one another. And love calls us to do that. Especially the love of Jesus, the one that he displayed, the one that he showed us. And we need to have that love one for another. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. If we will unite to the cause instead of all this other stuff, if we will unite to that, and we'll say, no matter what goes on in our lives, no matter what my think-sos might be, if I use the judgment of Jesus and you use the judgment of Jesus, we'll come together. And we'll have one mind and one judgment. As we look forward to going out into his mission field to fight his battles, that's what's going to happen. And so we need to place that in our mindset, that we're going to do what Jesus says. No matter what my belief system, my former worldview, whatever that is, I'm going to follow Jesus, and we'll be united. Romans 3 and verse 10, this is something Matthew probably had to learn, or that Simon too, but as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Matthew probably thought that he was the worst of the worst, and Simon thought that Matthew was the worst of the worst. The fact of the matter is, there's none righteous, no, not one. We all stand before God guilty. And it's only through the power of Jesus Christ that our sins can be washed away, that we can be one in him. And if I'll think of that, it doesn't matter what your background was and how bad you were or how bad I was, we're all in the same place. And if I'll keep that my focus, I'm not worried about what your background was and what mine was. Because either way, we weren't righteous. So we're united in Jesus. And Philippians 3 and verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something Simon the Zealot had to really think about. Was his citizenship in Israel, or was it going to be in heaven? And Matthew might have even wondered that about Simon. At times, maybe he thought, is he really following Jesus for the right reasons, or is he looking to restore? Is he looking for that opportunity to stab me in the back? Maybe he thought that. I don't know. That would be a lot of conjecture if I said that. But both of them had the focus on the fact that their citizenship is in heaven. And if we'll keep our mindset on that, the political stuff and all that other, regardless of what you believe about certain things, we're going to die. This world is going to burn up, and we're either going to go to heaven or we're going to go to hell. And if I believe that my citizenship is in heaven, then all that stuff here becomes useless. I don't need to worry about that stuff. I'm not saying don't get involved at all and all those kinds of things, but ultimately, we got to remember, we're going to die. where are you going to go? Our prayer is that your citizenship is in heaven. So Colossians 3 and verse 1 says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. How Matthew and Simon were able to get along is they knew that their mindset was going to be on heaven. So my encouragement to you this evening is to set your mind on heavenly things and not all those other things. And if we make that our mission, we'll be united. That's what Jesus can do with what he did with them and what he can do for the church. And it's up to you what your part is in that. Are we going to love that way? We should. And if we do, we'll be united.